Well, I will try to pay attention to that, but I think this message is important for us to remember. It's important. It's important as a motivator for us in terms of what God has called us to do and to be as His church. We're finishing our series from 1 and 2 Timothy on being the church. And last week we faced the reality of opposition from 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 18. We look at the subject of opposition. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will reward him, will repay him according to his deeds. That was our focus last week. I want to read this passage one more time, and we're going to focus on a different portion of this passage this morning. So if you turn to 2 Timothy 4, I want to read from verse 7 through verse 18 once again. Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I want to refine this word that I want to focus on a little bit this morning. I announced last week, when I said last week we're talking about the subject of opposition, I said that today we're going to talk about abandonment, abandonment. And I'm going to refine the word this morning. I'll probably use a different word more often because it's a more general word. Abandon would be a subset of the word that I want to use. It's a bigger picture word. But let me start with the idea of abandonment, which Paul expresses in this passage, that at his trial, at various points in his life, he had experienced what it was to be abandoned by people that he otherwise should have, could have expected to have stuck with him through something difficult. He experienced abandonment. The pain of abandonment is the loss or desertion of someone that we once trusted or confided in and shared life with. That's just kind of my way of expressing it. I think in a lot of ways, abandonment is worse than death. Because death doesn't imply any rejection on the part of the person who dies, right? Abandonment implies a choice. That someone chose not to stay with me, not to stick with me. Someone moved on from me, right? I was abandoned. We live in a world that, although we don't use the word often, I believe is very, very acquainted with abandonment. I mean, if nothing else, the divorce rate suggests that there are many people who have experienced what it is to have been left by someone. Even when two people choose to part ways and they don't feel like they are abandoning each other, but mutually choosing to go separate ways, it's usually a child that's left feeling like, "I got left by someone. Someone left me behind. Someone has moved on in life." We have a world in which many people have felt abandonment for one reason or another. And Paul's experience of abandonment recorded here for us in 2 Timothy 4:16 is something that he mentions repeatedly several times throughout his writings. Another time is at the beginning of this book, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." All who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The sense that I have been abandoned, that someone has left me, that someone has turned away from me, it's a painful reality. Especially when there's a sense of need that is attached to that person. I need this person. I wanted this person. This person could have been helpful to me. Instead, they have abandoned me. The sad reality of abandonment settles in with the word that I want to use that is a bigger word. It's experienced, I think, on some level by everybody, even those who have not been abandoned. But the difficulty of abandonment ends up being the fact that you have to live in a state of aloneness, at least for a time. You're alone. I've been abandoned, and now I'm alone. There's a sense of aloneness. We, whatever you want to say about abandonment, even the secular world knows that we're living in an age of loneliness. We have never been more connected electronically, and less connected relationally. We have a deep problem of loneliness in our culture, a profound problem of loneliness. There's two kinds of aloneness. I think this is at least one useful way to describe it. One form of aloneness is physical aloneness. That is, there's literally no one there. There's just no one there. I'm by myself. I don't know how many of you feel this, but every time, thankfully it's not been a whole lot lately, but every time I take a trip somewhere by myself, I feel lonely. Every time. Every single time. Now, maybe that's not the case for everybody. I know part of the reason for me. Part of the reason for me is we did so much moving and so much saying goodbye when I was growing up that all I have to do is say the word goodbye and it brings up a certain feeling in me. I can watch a child that's going somewhere and is excited to go somewhere, and I'm sad for them when they're not sad for themselves. Because I feel aloneness even when they don't. It's a sore spot in me. It's a reality of life. I was marked in a certain way. Now, it doesn't control me. It's not like I live holed up. You know, I will never take a trip away from my family because I'm you know, too homesick to go anywhere. It's just, I'm aware of it. I'm just aware of it, right? There's going to be a sense of aloneness. I'm physically somewhere where the people that mean a lot to me, that I want to have close to me, are not present. I'm alone, right? The second kind of aloneness is what I'll call emotional aloneness. And in some respects, this one might, it's at least as bad. It might be worse in some ways. But emotional aloneness I would describe as the lack of intimacy and sympathy and support that makes people feel alone in a crowd. And that's super painful. When you're surrounded by people, there's lots of people around you, but you're the outsider. So for me, I can tell you that was one time I experienced this very intensely, was that first year I moved back to the States. You try an American high school where everybody's been with each other since fourth grade, and you're a fifth-year senior in high school, and you step in and try to find some place where you belong, and all of a sudden you realize there's 700 people in this school, and I'm alone, right? When you walk into a cafeteria with your little tray, and you go, Where do I sit? There's lots of options and nobody to sit with. And I really feel out of place here. This is a weird place to be, right? In many ways, people experience this. Cities can be unbelievably lonely places. You're surrounded by people, but you don't have anybody, right? It's this lack of intimacy, lack of sympathy, lack of support that makes people feel like no matter how many people are around, I'm by myself. It's tough because there's a sort of mockery, a sort of tantalizing longing that sets in because you're looking around you and you're realizing other people are enjoying what I don't have. And theoretically, anyways, there's enough people here that I shouldn't be feeling the way I am, but I am. But I am. Now, I want to pause here just for a second. This is not for anything other than one quick word of advertisement. One of the things that I have heard over and over again from people is how welcoming this congregation is. I want to praise you for that. Fantastic, right? If I could just go right down the list and say, listen, every ministry, when someone walks through the doors of a place that they've never been before into a group of people that they've never known before, it's not an easy thing to do. Ladies, when a woman walks into a woman's breakfast that has never been there before, she should be surrounded by people who want to know her, right? Why? People are alone and they need someone to come around them. Youth, we have this nice group of people, junior high group, senior high group that meets. You need to build an environment that welcomes people in and that is accepting of other people because people are alone. And it's hard. It's hard to walk in, to break into a place like that. It's something that we need to choose to create an environment that is welcoming to people, an environment that brings people in, draws people in. Because it's difficult to be in a place of emotional aloneness, surrounded by lots of folks, but having no intimacy, no sympathy, no support, feeling like you're an outsider in a crowd. It's a very difficult form of aloneness to deal with. All right, so abandonment is one form, one cause for people to feel alone, right? But there's a lot of other reasons. So I'm going to, Paul's specific is abandonment. I'm going to focus on the subject of aloneness this morning. Aloneness. So, first of all, this is not, there we go. I'm sorry, I missed a bunch of these. I don't, just keep, because mine's not doing anything. Again. All right. Let me see if that was me now. That was not me. Okay. Sorry, I'm going to put it away. What's that? So a few things about aloneness. First of all, I'd like to look, first of all, at companionship commended. That is, the way Scripture recommends companionship to us. The way Scripture recommends companionship to us. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot that has been made about this, a lot of supposition. And it's not, I have to admit, it's not entirely clear in the text of Scripture. But how many of you have heard comments about how God used to walk with man in the garden in the cool of the evening? Here's what we have in Scripture. Here's what we have in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's what we have. What we don't know is, was this a regular event? Was this every evening? It's an interesting scripture because if we understand it properly, it would seem that this was a theophany, that is an appearance of God in physical form, that he would come to the garden in the cool of the evening. How often? Every day? Was this a one-time event only? The scripture doesn't make it entirely clear. But we do have some sense, it seems anyways, that when God came to walk in the garden that evening, that Adam and Eve responded with discomfort because of their sin, and it seems to be implied that his presence was neither a surprise nor unexpected necessarily, and that their discomfort was a new thing. So there's some inkling that God's presence had been with them at other times and that they had enjoyed that presence at other times and that now they were uncomfortable in God's presence. Again, it's hard to make too much of it, but the point is that it seems that that was part of what God had designed them for, fellowship with himself. Fellowship with himself. And now it's in that context. It's in the context of understanding that they had access to God, that they had fellowship with God, that we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that God says, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, it's an interesting statement, right? To say, well, however often it happened, man was created for fellowship with God and had fellowship with God, and yet what God says about Adam is, it's not good for him to be alone. Yeah, well, you know, you can think of the super spiritual response, which would be something like, well, he had God. What else does he need? The problem with that response is that it's God saying it's not good for him to be alone. So I'm sorry to tell you this, but you can't go above him. Right? Whatever else you might say, it's not above him. It's not good for man to be alone, right? And that's the statement that God makes. How could that be true in a perfect environment with access to God's presence? Well, it was true. Right? God's own statement is that Adam needed another being, one like himself, which is the whole process of bringing all the animals to him, and there's none found suitable for him. That there was a need for Adam to have another like himself. Now, let me just pause here for a second. Nobody else can be God for you. And nobody else is ever going to represent God for you perfectly. But this is my way of saying it. How many of you have ever had someone, this is an example, how many of you have ever had someone comfort you in a time of sorrow or forgive you in a time of guilt in a way that made God's comfort and God's forgiveness seem possible to you? You know what I mean? Where they become the representatives of God, in a sense. Where it's like, man, if my wife can forgive me, or if my husband can forgive me, I think God can forgive me. Or, I'm so thankful that God comforted me, but he comforted me through you. You were his representative. You were his vehicle. You were his tool of comfort to me. We're social creatures. We're social creatures of necessity because, please hear this, because we are all incomplete. We are all incomplete. We're all limited. Not to mention the fact that we're fallen. It means that we are insufficient by ourselves. I'm incomplete and I am insufficient by myself. So listen, I every once in a while I'll do something like, how many of you remember that old song? He's all I need. He's all I need. Remember it? Remember the old song? I mean, the devil is 100% in the details. Like the truth of that song really hangs on what are you talking about? It's a right concept in certain ways. Yet, in a sense, God himself speaking to us says, during this time, at this time, It is really good for you to be able to acknowledge the fact that you need other people than yourself. That you can't do it by yourself. You need others. You need others. I've said it this way before. I'll say it this way again. I do believe that Jesus will be all you need when he's all you have. When he's all you have. But part of our problem is that we sometimes take extraordinary things and try to make them common. Please hear this. If you're ever called to be in a prison cell somewhere by yourself for your faith, I promise you that Jesus will be all you need. But today, you need us. And we need you. That's the ordinary way that things are. God designed us to need each other. He designed that his presence would be known in the presence of other people who honor him. He designed that we would enjoy a sense of his presence together that we don't enjoy alone. I'll say it again. Until we're taken from each other. In which case, he is on the hook to come to us personally. And he will. My brothers and sisters, we really need to know that regardless of how extroverted or introverted we are insufficient by ourselves, and we need others. We need others. We need others. It's demonstrable in a lot of ways, but I'll just tell you this, you get left to yourself long enough, and what seems to happen is something like this. What you are gets magnified and exaggerated in ways that always become unhealthy because you don't have anybody different from you to round you out. We just need other people. We just need other people. Scripture affirms our need of others. This scripture was referred to at the wedding of Joel Hoffman and Joel and Annika yesterday. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. If one of these days we have a bunch of weddings around here, eventually you'll hear me use this text in a wedding message. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 is that passage, two are better than one. Two are better than one. And in that really good alliterating way that I don't use very often, but this text, it just happens to be really easy to find an alliteration for it so that even someone like myself can find it. In Ecclesiastes 4, what you find out is that two are better than one for work. How many of you know that there's an economy of scales that sets in when two people work together, right? That you can get more done two working together than you could two people working separately just because the help makes certain things go faster, right? You just get more done. If you have two people, each of them want to build a house, you would get two houses built faster if the two work on one house together and then the two work on the other house together. Each one building their own house is going to take a while, right? It's just quicker when you have the help, when you have the help. Two are better than one for work. Two are better than one for walking. The text says, because if one falls down, the other one will pick them up, right? There's a strength involved there. Two are better than one for warmth. It's a great wedding passage, right? Because, I mean, man, on these cold winter nights, it's nice to have another warm body in bed. It's better for warmth. There's a generating of heat there. It's a good thing, right? And two are better than one for war. The idea is, at the very least, if it's two, you can stand back to back. At least you can't get surprised from behind, right? Two are better than one if you're in a fight. Why? Because as human beings, these are all the parts of life that we deal with. We have to work. We have to walk. We need warmth. And we face battles. And the scripture's instruction to us is that company is better than being alone. It's better than being alone. All right? So here it is. It's companionship commended to us. Last thing about this. We have lived out maybe the greatest social experiment of all time in the last couple of years, when we experienced what it was to be alone during COVID. And one of the things that was most amazing about it is that while there was this attempt to develop a medicine for this, a vaccine for this, some kind of a medicine to help with this, that what was unspoken alongside of it is that for every attempt to develop a COVID vaccine, there was more going on to develop mental health drugs. Why? Because people weren't well. Because aloneness does terrible things to human beings. Because people get depressed and people get anxious. And people go into states that are not healthy for them because they're isolated for too long. They're alone too long. Fear sets in. There's all sorts of things going on that in isolation are not good for us. They're not good for us. We've lived that out in our time. The importance of companionship. All right. Next part. Aloneness endured. Let me look for a second at aloneness endured. Did I do this? I think I'm on again. I'm on again. This is working now. Aloneness endured. Let me talk about enduring aloneness. The first thing is this. It's not always bad to be alone. It's not always bad to be alone. Everybody needs a little alone time. Even the most extroverted people need a little alone time. In fact, sometimes it's just downright necessary for us to get alone. Scriptures like Mark 1:35 and Luke 5:16 come to mind. Words in these texts, it depends on which translation you read, but some of the translations, the words that are used are this, that Jesus had to separate himself to a place. It's described as a solitary place, a deserted place, a desolate place, a lonely place, an isolated place, a secluded place. Why? Because he needed time alone with his Father. He needed time alone with his Father. I would suggest not as a legalistic thing, but as just a spiritually beneficial thing, that your life will never be all that it could be or should be with God if you're not having time alone with him. I promise you that Sunday morning is not enough. Wednesday night's not enough. You could be here every time the church doors are open. Here's the fascinating thing about it. Time alone with God does not replace the family of God. But the family of God will never replace time alone with God. You need them both. It's not an either or. It is a both and. We need time alone with God. We need those times alone. It's good for us to have time alone with him. Don't neglect your quiet place. Don't neglect your time alone with God. Secondly, it's important to remember that aloneness puts us in good company. I liked that sentence. Aloneness puts you in good company. Right? It's just an interesting thing to know that when you have times of aloneness, you're not an exception. You're in the program of God. You're one of many that has walked this road, right? So you just look at a few examples. Abraham is told that he has to leave his father's household and go to Ur of the Chaldees. He has to get away from his hometown. We're told about Moses, who has to flee to the wilderness. From Egypt, and he's left all alone in that place, right? There he is in the wilderness. How much time, I don't know how much you've ever spent thinking about this, but how much time Moses' life being divided up into 40-year periods so well, right? In that middle 40-year period of time, how much time did that man spend alone tending sheep in a wilderness somewhere, right? And turning him into a man who was willing to fight and kill, from that into a man who was the meekest man on earth, and didn't believe he was capable of being sent back to Egypt for any use to God, right? It was transformative that time alone. I think of Joseph being alone in a pit and in a prison. I think of David, how often he was alone as a shepherd. And then I think of the prophets who were just largely men alone all the time. Just like, I hear people today talking about prophets and how they're a prophet, and I just want to go, man, you'd have to be insane to sign up for that in any way that's biblically oriented, you know, this notion, I'm a prophet. Well, man, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm sorry God called you to that, because that's a rough life, you know. It's tough. These were men who were often called to stand alone, who were a solitary voice. Solitary voices in places that often put them in danger for being solitary voices, right? In other words, when God calls you for either a good reason or a difficult reason, whether it's because you're called to be a prophet, whether it's because you're in your secret place, whether it's because God's forming you in a place like he did with Moses, or whether it's because you're in a pit somewhere, being alone puts you in the company of the saints. The saints have always had to experience times of aloneness. My brothers and sisters, do not think it strange concerning that fiery trial that comes upon you. You're experiencing the things that the saints have commonly experienced. Aloneness is one of them. The third thing is Psalm 73, verse 25, this aloneness endured. Psalm 73, verse 25 reminds us of how important it is to find God in the lonely place. There are certain parts of knowing God that you will only discover in lonely places. Only there. Finding God in a place of deep loneliness is a vital part of our spiritual growth. It's a vital part of our growth and our formation. Psalm 73, I find particularly interesting because it's a man who is going through a crisis of faith, a man whose faith is deeply struggling, is profoundly challenged. And in verse 25, after he's been to the sanctuary of God and realized that there's an answer for his question, he cries out, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." That's something you can only experience when you come through a time of aloneness where God reveals himself to you in a profound way, right? It's part of enduring aloneness, the discovery of who God is in a way that you didn't know before. All of those things being said, Hebrews 10:25 applies, and that is simply to say this: never choose to stay alone. You may have to go through alone for a time, but never choose to stay alone. Hebrews 10:25 is that scripture which tells us that we are not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is, the more intense the day is, the more you're getting close to the return of Christ, the more you're seeing those signs that would be indicative of the return of Christ, the more we will need the company of the saints. The more we will need the company of the saints. Can I give a quick application of this? I'm just going to tell you openly. Is it okay for me to confess my faults to you? This is something I'm not good at. At the same time, it's something that I'm going to desperately need someday. And so that just makes me say, you know, Lord, I'm such a hypocrite that I'm so bad at this, but I'm going to be craving it someday. So much the more as you see the day approaching. We usually think of the return of Christ when we think of that scripture. But sometimes I wonder about old age. When a person is seeing their day approaching, they tend to be some of the loneliest days in people's lives. You know why? I have to admit, spending time in a nursing home is not what I do for recreation. Those are hard places for me to go to. I don't enjoy them. Now, I don't know anybody that really does. I don't know very many people that say, I just love a good nursing home. Right? Most of us don't. But I wonder if we can say, I really love the people that are in those nursing homes. Just confessing as openly as I can, that's really hard for me. I'm not sure why it is that, I mean, if you give me a choice of people to be around, I'm going to choose 18 to 30-year-olds all day, every day. That they'd probably be first, and then, you know, I could give you some other breakdowns where, you know, really little, you know, 0 to 2, I'm not much use there. I learned, I grew. I really like it when you start to see a child's personality come out, you know, when they're just laying there and stick a bottle in their mouth, and I hold them. Oh. It's a baby, you know, they're cute, they're nice. Come back to me when you're 2, you know, we'll hang out, you know. There's just things I'm not as good at as others. Can I tell you this? I really do believe this. I really believe that we need to invite the Holy Spirit to come to us so that he would give us his heart for people that we would not respond to naturally. And if I can say it this way, please hear this. Usually that will also entail being willing to practice something while he's transforming your heart. In other words, if I really mean what I just said, I ought to visit a nursing home every once in a while so that the Holy Spirit can transform my heart. Because at the end of the day, I could sit here before you and say, hey, everybody, I haven't been to a nursing home in 5 years, but God gave me a real great love for older people. It's really hollow, isn't it? Now, you kind of got to live that one out. You've kind of got to live that one out. So much the more as you see the day approaching. You get close to that day, you're going to want someone by your side. I know I'm going to want someone by my side. I can't tell you how many times I've walked through nursing homes, please hear this, because it was my job, not because I'd chosen to be there. Had it been by choice, I would have never gone. How many times I have been there and thought to myself, dear God, deliver me from that end. Deliver me from that end. I don't want to be in that place, ever. But you know what? If I'm ever there, I'm going to be desperate for someone to be sitting by my side. I'll be desperate for there to be somebody there with me. Right? Aloneness. Last thing about this, 2 Timothy 4:16, enduring aloneness. It's an interesting thing that Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16, the text that we read. He said, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And then he says this, may it not be counted against them. In other words, if someone has deserted you, you must forgive them. You must forgive them. Abandonment must be forgiven. Now, we could do this all day long. I'm not going to take any more time on this other than to just say this one thing. If for no other reason, forgiveness is vitally important, because it frees the person that's doing the forgiving from living in the prison of what that other person did to them. You have to forgive because it's the only way you're going to get free. It's the only way you're going to get free. You have to forgive or that thing that person did to you will have power over you for the rest of your life. You have to forgive. Paul was abandoned and Paul forgave. May it not be laid against them. May it not be charged against them. All right, last one here quickly. Loneliness lifted. Loneliness lifted. Now I'm going to read a little bit between the lines and I'm going to do a little bit that's creative here. I'll try to admit that openly. But notice these few things about this text here. In verse 11, only Luke is with me. Let me just say this one more time about loneliness. If you have one real friend in your life, God has given you a great gift. At one point in time, the only one Paul had left with him was Luke. And I bet you anything, that Paul and Luke walked out of that like this, right? I'll never forget fourth grade. It was two guys and five or six girls in this little Baptist school class. And I'm going to tell you right now, by default, David Thompson and I became bosom buddies. It was me and him. That was the end of it, right? I don't remember a female's name in that class. David Thompson was my friend, right? Fourth grade and fifth grade, that was it. Two guys and a class full of girls. We were buds. Of necessity, we were buds. He was obsessed with classical music. I couldn't stand classical music. David and I were buddies. It almost didn't matter if we had anything in common. We had one thing in common. We were males, right? It's funny how that makes you close. Paul had Luke. If you have one real friend, and of course, the thing that you have to say when you say that is, if you want to have one real friend, be someone's real friend, right? Be someone's real friend. The second thing to note here after Luke is Mark, who is also mentioned in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. What's interesting about that is that Mark was the one that Paul refused to travel with a few years before. In fact, he got into a massive fight over Mark because he said, I refuse to take Mark with me. He didn't stick with us for the whole journey the first time. He's unreliable. I refuse to have him with us on the journey the second time. And here he is now in prison, and he's going, bring Mark. Bring Mark. Bring Mark to me. You know what? I don't know what happened there. The New Testament is not super rich in the details of human stories like the Old Testament is. Sometimes I wish it were more so. I don't know if Mark had changed, if Paul had changed, or if both of them had grown and changed. But the result was that when Paul was in this place, he wanted a person that he had once refused. What would I encourage us all from that? That restoration is a vital part of Christian brotherhood. Don't write each other off. You might go through a rough time, but listen to this. Get through the rough time. Because that person will have something to add to your life later on. Get through it. Get through it. Right? That person will be valuable to you later on. So here's where I get a little bit creative. He mentions the cloak there in verse 12. Bring Mark with you. He is useful to me for service. Verse 13. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left. So let me just as a with a smile on my face, admitting a little bit of creativity, just say this openly. My brothers and sisters, while I don't want to make too much of it, I would just say that a certain amount of physical comfort and physical care are important during times of trial. Paul, you know what? If I have to be in this prison alone, it'll be better for me to be here while I'm warm. While I'm warm, right? Bring the cloak to me. I really need it. How many of you, when you're sick, you just want a fuzzy blanket? You know, I don't... Please hear this. On some levels, it sounds so childish, but all of us need comfort somewhere, somehow. Stoicism is not healthy to try to live out. We all need a little bit of comfort somewhere and to acknowledge, I have limitations. God, loneliness is hard enough to endure. It's worse to endure when you're cold. And it's worse to endure when you have no food. And how many of these things can I stack on top of each other and still endure? Paul did not consider it unspiritual to ask for his cloak. Bring the cloak with you. At least pay some attention. Maybe we could think the fact that physical care might be important, might have a place for us. Take care of your body. Right? The fourth thing is he says, bring the books. So this is going to go back to the announcement that Brother Matt gave. I know that for many of us, reading is a chore. I know that. I'm going to tell you flat out, for me, reading is a chore. I have said many times, I don't know why God called me into ministry. Maybe it was because there was a lot of stuff I needed to read that he knew I would never read had he not called me into ministry. I firmly believe, although I don't have full theology for this, that God's call upon my life into ministry had way more to do with the stuff he needed to do in me than it was anything he was going to do through me. I really believe that. If I'm ever used in anything, it's probably a side effect of God saying, this guy is in such a place that he just needs all the pressure I can put on him to do things he would have never done otherwise. You know, reading a good book is part of caring for your soul. It can be a very spiritual thing. It's a very useful thing. I would encourage you, men, if you're not inclined to read, to see Brother Matt after the service and get a book and read a book. Read a book. It nourishes your insides to spend some time with someone who has thought enough about a subject to write a book about it. You might not agree with every word that's spoken, but it will challenge your soul to interact with ideas before God. It's good. So Paul says, bring the cloak. Bring the cloak, that's important. But bring the books, especially the parchments. Bring those with you. Notice that it's in this context that Paul talks about Alexander and how much he opposed him. I just wonder this. I think it's useful to at least consider the possibility that if you're in a place of aloneness, expect your enemy to attack you there. Expect him to attack you there. Expect there to be a battle there, okay? Because he doesn't play fair and he's not nice. He gets you alone, he'll kick you when you're down, okay? Notice that Paul, verse 17, when he talks about this time of aloneness, what he says is, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. In other words, if God has you in a time of aloneness, it's because he has some purpose for you in it. He has some purpose for you in it. And this is one of the things that is so hard for us to say, Lord, in this place, in this time, what is your will for me here? I will submit to it. I wonder how many of us would have been so busy praying for deliverance from prison and from aloneness that we would have never gotten to the proclamation side. Paul says, I'm here. I've got a message to proclaim while I'm here. I got a message to proclaim. This is why God has me here. To say, Lord, we want to be your people in this place and in this time, no matter how difficult it is. Here's the last thing, and this is where we do one very quick thanksgiving and one challenge to us to close. He also says in verse 17, when everyone else had abandoned him, the Lord stood with him. The Lord stood with him. That's what we were singing about when we sang, he's always been faithful. Listen, I don't mean this for anything, but I will tell you this. This is not a cynical view. It's not negative. It's just that human beings are flawed, failed. If you count on people to be 100% faithful, you have signed up for a losing proposition. We fail each other. We don't always do things perfectly. But I want you to know that the Lord will stand with you, even if nobody else does. He is the ultimate faithful one. He is the ultimate faithful one. And you and I can be thankful for the fact that there's a God who stands with us when all others fail or leave us. He promised that He would never leave us nor forsake us. He promised that He would send His Holy Spirit to be with us and to be our help and to walk alongside us. If everyone else fails, He will not fail. Now, how many of you are thankful that that's true? Let me close by this challenge. That's the Thanksgiving one, but let me close with this challenge. If there are people who have to be all alone because I have failed them, then God will have to be with them through that, and He will. But I got to tell you that I'm going to answer for leaving them alone. Can I just close leaving this phrase with you? You probably have heard it elsewhere, but it's an important phrase, and I believe needs to become a part of our regular vocabulary. It needs to be part of our regular understanding of who God has called us to be as a congregation. You don't have to have all the answers. All you have to be is be committed to the ministry of presence. Just be there. Just be there. If all of us would embrace the ministry of presence, I just need to be there. I just need to be there. That person needs someone to sit beside them. Whether it's because I'm in a place where God has built something into me that I have something to say, I have an answer to give, I have something to share, that's a wonderful thing if that happens. Sometimes two people just sitting together, having difficult conversations, they eventually accidentally stumble across something that's helpful to them. When somebody reminds the other person, the conversation gets to a place where a light bulb goes off and somebody sees things. And it wasn't that one person taught the other person anything. It's just because two people were able to talk things out together that you had this moment. And then sometimes there's no light bulb moment at all. You just didn't have to go through the difficulty alone. We just need to be reminded that presence is valuable in and of itself. Apart from anything else, presence is valuable in and of itself. My sneaking suspicion is that even though it was just Luke, Paul was deeply grateful for one. At least I have somebody with me. At least Luke is with me. At least Luke is with me. I'd encourage you to consider that God might use you in the ministry of presence. Who could I be around? Who needs me to be around? Where are there people that need someone to be around them? Where could I find them? You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to be. You just have to be there. Just be there. I would urge you this Thanksgiving, as you reflect on God's faithfulness to you, I would urge you to pray about what it means for your thankfulness to be expressed through the ministry of presence. All right, Lord, as a statement of thankfulness to you, I'm going to make myself available to someone else so that your faithfulness can be seen in their lives through my presence. It is truly you being God's hands extended just by being there. Just by being there. I think at the end of the whole conversation, I think that the final, last, and greatest suffering on the cross was expressed when Jesus said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I want to just tell you this morning that Jesus endured that because that's what sin deserved. And he saved you from ever having to experience that ever in your life. Because he tasted forsakenness, he promised that he would never leave you. He paid that penalty so that that portion of abandonment by God would never have to be known by you. He was forsaken so that you would never have to be. And I think that call there is for you and I to remember. He endured that. No one else ever should have to. God will never forsake any of us, but boy, he really wants to use us. He really wants to use us. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to Thanksgiving this year, many of us are going to sit in houses full of people. We're going to enjoy presence. We're going to enjoy company. We're going to enjoy loved ones, parents, grandparents, children, grandchildren, spouses. Reality is this holiday season is some of the loneliest times of the year for many people. They crave what we will have, and they won't have it. That's not intended to be a guilt trip on us, but to remind us that there's a world out there that is alone and needs some company.